Okay, well, we still have some people filing in. Good morning. Welcome to Bible class this morning. Good to have the body back together. What's that?
I said yes, sir.
Yeah. Are there still people coming in? Okay. I don't see Chris or Rebecca. How are we situated? Oh, okay. They're here. Okay. Okay.
Oh, they have it blocked. The traffic is kind of blocked up here a little bit.
Oh, it is?
They have some cones out and you don't know where to turn.
I don't know what, you know, you could, they built the pyramids quicker than they're getting Hodges repaired.
I don't think they're going to.
You don't think the lever? Well, if I was some of these business, Chamblee Graphics over here, huh? I would be really upset. Well, even here at Graphic, I'd be. I mean, that was an important little stretch of road. And I guess it's because of that creek. Yeah, apparently. Well, they put in two or three huge pumps in there, and they certainly have had ample opportunity to use them. But I heard it was flooded earlier this week, right down here, that they had, you couldn't get past Six Forks, that they had it blocked off at Six Forks down there, all the way up past what's the name of this, Wicker, is it? Yeah. It's always been bad down here. That's why when they built this building, they had to bring in a lot of dirt and raise it up because of the floodplain. I always thought when they were building on it, it looked like they were building the tabernacle. It's what I would envision that, but anyway. All right, enough chit-chat. Before we get underway this morning, as we always do, we spend a few moments in Bible class to just allow you to let us know if there's anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway. Well, this is, I can't believe Thanksgiving is this week. It's unbelievable how fast this is all gone. But that means that traditionally we are closed on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving to give you opportunity, travel, baking, cooking, whatever, cleaning, whatever needs to be taking place on the day before that big day. And so we will not have Bible class. I should have announced that last Wednesday, but I'm pretty sure Helen will get the word if she listens to this. But so no Bible class on Wednesday, and hopefully you have a great Thanksgiving. Anything else? All right. Well, before we get underway, we normally have special music every Sunday morning, or not Sunday morning, but every Bible class. I've been trying to, what I've been trying to do is trying to make you more and more aware of some of the really more doctrinal hymns and gospel songs that are out there, and some things that I think would be really good for you and me, and yet not violate Scripture. Or at least if there is a problem, they're easily caught and set aside. And my hope is that one of these days we'll actually be interested enough to sing. There is a place for it. But there is, as a musician, I have some real problems with some of the music that is being put out today, what many call contemporary music, especially what's called praise and worship songs. These are some of the worst things that have ever been written, and not only that, and I'm not just talking about the lyrics, the words of them that are mindless and just repetitive, but the music itself is so lame. I mean, just from a musician's standpoint, it is that there's maybe one or two chord changes in it, and it's just boring and it's stupid. And of course, when you're a fan of people like Johann Sebastian Bach, who arguably was the greatest genius musician who ever lived, and I thoroughly enjoy what he does, you'll see why I have problems with that. But I came across something. You know, when you're, I guess YouTube has this algorithm where they suggest stuff to you, make suggestions. I don't know if you're on YouTube much, but I go there to watch old clips of baseball games. But somehow a suggestion came up for me, and I'm not a Lutheran, and I don't know too many Lutherans, and I'm not real sure of the Lutheran doctrine, but I do know that I didn't search for this. It was just suggested, so which is a little creepy when you realize that your computer is figuring out your personality and giving you things that match up with your personality. I'm not sure I like that too much. But I guess the Lutherans, and I don't agree with all Lutheran doctrine, but the Lutherans, I guess, have decided to take on corrupted doctrine and corrupt Bible teaching through satire and sarcasm, which is right up my alley. I love sarcasm. I think it's one of the greatest things in the world. And so this morning, instead of a song, and what I'll try to do is then we'll have a song next session. But for this session, before this session, I'm going to play for you, and Eric, you'll need to flip the switch back there. I'm going to play for you a little video of a very famous person who is going to, well, you'll just see what it's all about. But it's about this awful contemporary music that's going on out there. So enjoy.
Okay, where do you want me to stand?
Right in front of the mic is good.
And you guys just want me to read some hymns?
Oh, these are better than hymns. Way more inspiring and relevant.
Oh, I feel like dancing. It's foolishness, I know. But when the world has seen the light, they will dance with joy like we're dancing now. Yeah. This is a religious song?
Yeah.
About God?
Yes.
The Bible God.
That's the one.
Ugh. In the secret, in the quiet hour, I wait only for you, cause I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. So you're telling me that people sing this stuff in church?
Yeah.
Men sing this in church.
Well, usually just the guy in the praise band sings it. Everyone else just puts their hands up in the air and sways to the soothing soft rock rhythm like they're at a Phil Collins show in 1986.
Oh, that sounds about right. Freedom, 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 freedom. Freedom, freedom, freedom. When oceans rise, my soul will rest in your embrace, for I am yours and you are mine. You sure I got the right words here? Because this doesn't much sound like church music to me.
What does it sound like?
Like what would happen if my 6-year-old granddaughter married a Care Bear and they wrote their own wedding vows. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes. It's worse than a script for Pink Cadillac.
All right, next song. What's the matter, Clint?
Well, I guess I'm just a bit confused. This Christian music doesn't really talk about grace or forgiveness in any meaningful way. In fact, a lot of it doesn't even mention Christ by name.
Right, so what's the problem?
Well, since Paul says in Colossians 3:16 that the purpose of sacred music is to teach people who Jesus is and what he's done for us, you'd think that people who write sacred music today might at least want to name drop the Son of God into one of their little ditties.
Yeah, you'd think that, but no.
I will call upon your name. And by call upon your name, I mean never actually say your name in this song. When oceans rise, I'm gonna sing the theme from Back to the Future, because it's pretty much the same chord progression.
Dude, Why are you making fun of all our songs?
Well, maybe it's because I don't much care for it when Christians toss their greatest musical treasures in the garbage in order to sing a bunch of Josh Groban knockoff, barely religious cheeseball ballads for soccer moms.
Well, what, you know something better?
Well, how about this? Now I will cling forever to Christ, my Savior true. My Lord will leave me and never, whatever he passes through. He rends death's iron chain. He breaks through sin and pain. He shatters hell's dark throne. I follow him through all.
Dude, that was awesome. Can we record that with the band?
Are they any good?
Oh, we've got the best praise band in the state. These guys can play anything.
All right, let them know the song has 3 sharps and 7 chords.
Yeah, okay, well, never mind then, Mozart.
So there's Clint Eastwood's version of it. If you don't get mad at me, get mad at Clint Eastwood. By the way, I had never heard that hymn that he quoted, Awake, what was it called? Oh, I looked that up. I don't know who wrote that, but the melody of it is tough, but the words to that hymn is amazing. The one that he quoted, and one of these days I'll have that. So anyway, that pretty much is my sentiments on this new music that's coming out. But anyway, all right, I'll get back to where I need to be here. Okay. No comments about that? Yeah, that's what some of it's like. All right. Well, following that, now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans 15? I'll have a song for you next session. Romans 15. Very familiar passage by now, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive you one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, Mark, would you lead us in prayer, please?
We're thankful that you seem fit to provide through your grace a book we can hold in our hands and receive from it instruction to have an impact for all eternity. We're thankful for the patience that you have for each of us as we progress through this curriculum, and ask that as we understand these things, that every word might be written on our hearts with the result that we're transformed and conformed to the image of your dear Son. We're thankful for the time that's gone into the preparation of this word, which is all to your honor and glory.
All the way back in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, we began receiving the instruction of equity. And by that, we have been dealing with the issue of the weaker brother situation in the church. And it's a great amount of information that has gone into this, an entire chapter plus these 7 verses in chapter 15. And it is really just one major component that is broken down into the 3 aspects of godliness, which is godly thinking, and that ran from chapter 14, verse 1, down through verse verse 12, and then verse 13 to the end of the chapter was the godly living aspect, and now we are dealing with our labor in the instruction of equity. Our labor is going to be now in the field of edification. Our Father, and I've tried to make this very clear, is allowing us to actually deal with, to kind of actually put our hands on what is to him one of the most precious commodities that he has, and that is that weaker brother and the issue of edification. We don't produce edification, but we can certainly aid in it. We can become very helpful to others' edification and to see to it that edification takes place. And you're smart enough now or intelligent enough to know that there are two sides to that edification. One side is receiving your own edification individually, and which is Paul's word basically, not exclusively, but Paul's word basically for spiritual growth and all of the rest, what edification is. But there's the other side of that coin, which is the edification of others and the edification of the body. And knowing that God is doing something with us as a body, it's very important for that to take place, and you're willing to sacrifice for it just as you are for your own edification. So that's really our labor, our area of labor, our labor of love is in the field of godly edification. We have that fatherly directive in verse 2. Verse 3 is the love-based convincement. We're going to have a hope that's going to come up. We've dealt with all of this, and now we're ready for verse 4 in looking at the details this morning, where we're going to have the reason. Actually, it's a 4. For whatsoever things are written aforetime, the 4 is a 4 of further explanation, further amplification, further reason for why Psalm 69 was just quoted, why the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me is something that should make a deep and lasting impression upon you, and especially for really all that has been set forth, and especially there in verse 2, the directive, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, but not his good to any old way, to wash his car or mow his yard or paint his house, but to edification. So we're really going to focus now this morning again on verse 4. We did some background work on it and looked at two major issues that I felt like were really important for us to have a proper frame of reference. One is that we do have a Bible that is accurate, that it is inerrant, infallible, not in the original language, but in the very English language that you can hold in your hand this morning, in the authorized version of the King James Bible. And we just took a look at that a little bit. And then we have been spending the last few Bible classes dealing with this issue of really what was begun early on in the book of Romans as a method for our Father teaching us and instructing us whenever there is hope in view, and that is to have in our understanding and appreciation that as we're dealing with these instruction of these four sonship decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, the issue of hope and literally being the last word our Father says to us, there's a matter that was sitting back early on in Romans chapter 4 when it came to actually doing what it says here, looking at some things that were written aforetime all the way back in Genesis. We were looking at Abraham, who became the father of us all when it comes to how a person is to be justified unto eternal life and the hope that came from that. We went back there, and hopefully you understand why we did that. So this morning, we're actually going to begin looking more at the details. And this verse, these words are the Father's final word. These are the last words your Father says to you in the instruction of those four sonship decision-making skills. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Even a cursory reading of that verse, just a quick scan of that verse, should tell you that you are now going to have to face some things of a very particular nature. For whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And that should tell you something about the nature of what you are now going to face. This is a verse that is actually telling you that you've reached a point of attainment, and once you pass this point of attainment, you're going to be facing some things, and you should be able to anticipate what they are. But when you take into account the context in which this verse sits, which is the context of the issue of us laboring together with our Heavenly Father in one of His an operation of His business that has to do specifically with godly edification. And again, folks, when you come in here all the time, and all it seems like all we ever talk about is edification. We're used to it. It's second nature to us. It's why we're here. We don't come here to be entertained. We don't have a choir and a big organ. We don't have a praise band. If we ever did, I wouldn't be here. I'd resign. If you ever got a praise band, it'd be the last thing in the world I'd want to hear. I'd rather you have a bar in the church than a praise band. I think some churches have gone that way. But nevertheless, when you take into account that this is what this is all about, laboring with our Father in a business operation, His operation that has to do with godly edification. And when you, on top of that, you consider and take into account that these are the final words, these are the last words your wise Heavenly Father is going to say to you in the formal instruction phase of your level one sonship education. Once you get past verse 4, the formal education phase is closed. The last things that He says from verse 7 or verse 8 of chapter 15 to the end of the book are all matters that view the completion of that phase of your education and what you're going to face in detail and preparing everything that you have learned to be attached to what you're going to learn in the book of Ephesians. You have become Romans. You've got Romans doctrine down. You're now Romans edificationally, and you're prepared to be Ephesians. You're now at that simple son stage, and you're ready to move into the young man stage to get the subtlety and all that is going to finish out your education in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. I know there's 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, but those are commentaries back upon the book of Romans. So this really is a major point in our lives. This is a major point in this local assembly. It's a point of attainment. And what I want you to realize is when you consider that these are the final words of our Father to us in our formal education phase, you should realize just by knowing Him, the way you know Him now, that He's going to say something to you here that is of great importance. And I need you need to be impressed with that. Even the greatest importance of all that your Father has said to you so far. And at first reading, it just doesn't look like that or sound like that to the ear. But it really is. It is of greatest importance. So what do you perceive when you hear, "For whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope"? What do you perceive in the tone of that, or in the nature of what is being said to you here? What is the nature of the things you're now going to have to face at this point of attainment in your godly sonship edification? What do you perceive as the nature of that, as a son hearing that from your Father? All right, that's good. It's getting the ball rolling. And you're right.
Everything we've learned up to this point should stabilize us for anything that comes later.
Good, yep. Right. Come on, we're all in this together. Our hope is growing, right? There's an expansion to our hope that's going to take place. But there's some things that you should know every time this issue comes up. There's going to be some other things that comes with it. Yeah. Yeah, that's there. But you're why? Why would the Father have to tell you that? Why would He need to?
Things are gonna come along and they're gonna make us not believe in this hope.
Right.
Because it's certain, because he's established it to be certain that there's going to be things around. It's like we have to reckon it to be true.
Right.
So we don't give up.
Ashamed.
Who said ashamed? Yeah. That's very good. Now, what you're getting into, though, is the answer to the question: why would your father? Why would you be ashamed? You got to get closer to what he said. Yeah.
Oh,
why would we?
The people around you are going to make you feel ashamed of who you represent.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you're there. You're just. You're gonna be opposed. There is danger. If your father's gonna say this to you, even in a mild way, and he doesn't need to say it to you in a super stern way, there's some key words that he says in here that trigger. They're what I call trigger words that trigger in your mind. Things that you've already been over with your father. If he's going to have to talk to you about, there's some things that were written to you, that were written aforetime for our learning, but let's look past the comma here at the rest of this verse, that we, through patience, there is a word, patience. I always laugh. My pastor, Harley Melton, one day was teaching on patience, and he said, of course, he was thinking about it over in the book in Romans 5, where you always have suffering. And he used to laugh at people who would pray for patience, which means if you want patience, you're asking for suffering. Well, he in one Bible class, he said, now how do you get patience? And there was a guy in the congregation, a real smart aleck, by the name of Danny Martin. And Danny Martin, without missing a beat, Harley said, now how do you get patience? Danny Martin said, become a doctor. And Harley didn't miss a beat, and he said, yeah, and you need one. So anyway, with that aside, patience and comfort. There's another word. And then, of course, the issue of hope. What you realize here is that there is going to be there's a real opportunity that's going to take place for the adversary and his policy of evil to contend with you and to try to thwart you moving on. There is real danger, and the danger here is a danger of suffering. And that's what you're going, that's the nature and tone of what's going to happen here. There's going to be some real suffering and some danger that is going to come your way. And words like patience, comfort, hope tell you that this passage, it's not just some light advice or some kind of fluffy, sappy sentiment that's stuck on the end of a bunch of verses of the Bible that you can look at it and see the whole thing and just say, well, you can take it or leave it type thing. Rather, by exactly what God says to you, by the exact terminology he has the Apostle Paul use here, you know that this, and you should know by now without God telling you, by that verbiage that this is of great importance. Anything that comes to the close of a form of doctrine and are my father's last words on it, I need to take very, very seriously. And that's exactly what's going on here. You know this is of great importance. You might even say grave importance. It's critical, it's vital, and it's even foreboding. It really is foreboding. It has a sense of impending danger and impending evil coming your way. And that's what this is telling you. That's exactly right. This, by the way, is going to be one of the easiest things for the adversary to destroy. And what I mean by that, any equitable decision making in a local that has to do with seeing that the body edification continues on. And you're at a little bit of a disadvantage here. You're really not, but I'm going to put it that way because you're not really fully aware of what's going to happen with this doctrine out in the book of Ephesians. When God opens up the entirety of and gives you all the details of what he's going to do with the body of Christ and why that body edifying, it becomes even greater than your own individual edifying. Why you would one day not only be willing to sacrifice your time and be a little bit uncomfortable for somebody else's edification, but you would die for it. And that seems unthinkable now. I mean, you may play really good poker here this morning, but the truth of the matter is that's unthinkable almost right now. But this is my understanding. This should grip you just that way. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That tells you that something's going to try to destroy that hope. Something's going to oppose that hope. Something's going to resist that hope. And we'll talk more about that hope when we get to it. But after realizing and recognizing and really properly appreciating the tremendous gravity and weight of verse 3, for even Christ, the way verse 3 is stated there in your Bible, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And I've done all I know to do to be able to try to make that as big of an issue and as impressive of an issue for the whole issue of godly love and charity being willing and glad self-sacrifice and willing and glad self-abasement. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And realizing that, recognizing that, and properly appreciating that, the full effectual working and impact of the extent to which the Lord Jesus Christ went, when you look at his cross work, and you realize and you recognize that the suffering and the dying and the death there not only was so I could be justified, but also so I could be sanctified. And through this sanctification, his death and his agony and his all that he endured on that cross, not only physically, but mentally, and the battle that he fought on the cross and the battle that he fought after his death when his body laid in state and he went down into the pit and did battle with the adversary to get the keys of death and hell and to raise from the dead and be victorious over that. That's one of the reasons why I've done what I've done. Even on last Wednesday night when we went over to Ephesians and just started reading through that, even though that's dealing with advanced doctrine that has to do with our sanctification, Paul can't stop talking about the cross work of Christ. Not in a justified sense, but in a sanctified sense, because coming out of that sanctification that you have in Christ Jesus is all of your edification. If you didn't have sanctification, perfect sanctification in Christ, edification could never take place. Sanctification is what makes it so you can think the way God thinks and live the way God lives and labor and work with him in all that he's doing. That's why Romans teaches you the doctrine in the manner and the order in which it does. So when you recognize again what Christ endured, and as he died on that cross, that Psalm 69:9, now the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. He went to that extent to be the substitute redeemer for the nation of Israel. And through the mystery of Christ being revealed, we know that that's the extent to which he went so that you and I could have the sanctified position we have and be edified unto godliness, which is in faith today. So it's critically important that grips you. And the extent when you take and you think about what you just went through in verse 3 and the full effectual working of that impact, the extent to which Christ went in order to give you the opportunity. Don't take for granted that you just have that somehow you are creating the opportunity for your edification by darkening the door of the church. Somebody died. Jesus Christ died so you could be edified. And he went to that extent, not just to save you from hell and the lake of fire, which is great, that's where you got to start, but far more than that, so you could be an adopted son like him. But you also realize by now, from the effectual working of the doctrine you've just gone through and from chapter 14, that's also the extent to which he went for godly edification to take place in others, not just you, but others' edification along with you. All right? And that same effectual working of godly love and charity, and we've got all those features now that we understand and appreciate, the five core features of selflessness, loving kindness, tender heartedness, meekness, benevolent goodness, but especially this sixth one down here, willing and glad self-sacrifice, is taught in Romans 14, 1 through 12, and willing and glad self-abasement, as taught in Romans 15, 1 through 4, with those being the two that give the root structure of God's love and charity, its nourishment, and allow for this to continue to grow and to get greater and mightier in strength and in power. This is the inseparable, and I mean inseparable, companion of edification. And we've gone to great lengths to see that. That is not just my opinion, but that is biblically supported and Pauline supported. Godly love and charity is the inseparable companion of godly edification. They cannot be separated. The same effectual working of godly love and charity, of that willing and glad self-sacrifice and self-abasement for successful godly sonship edification, that's what it's going to take for others to get it, other members of the body of Christ. That really is now effectually working within you. It's not just a doctrine of Bible data, but it is the living reality in your life. This now, when you come to that point, when you come to the point where you have appreciated Romans chapter 15, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, the full weight and extent of verse 3, especially Christ's work on the cross for me to be edified and especially for others to be edified, and that it takes willing and glad self-sacrifice and willing and glad self-abasement to get that accomplished, this now throws another signal to the adversary. He now can begin to resist you and oppose you more than he has done so far. He can begin to resist and oppose this body edification. It's because, once again, and we have had charts for this, I go through so many charts, but you shouldn't have to have a chart to be able to know what I'm talking about. Individual godliness, individual edification, and body godliness, body edification, both are going on. You're aware of that. There's not one in a billion Christians who know that today, that there are those two issues of godliness that are supposed to be, of edification that's supposed to be going on when they go to church. Their individual edification is to take place, but this body is to be edified as a body, to be ready to do some things when it is taken off of this earth, and when we have presentation day in the heavenly realm and we're presented and actually are seated in places in the heavenlies and begin to function as a body. Folks, you might as well get over the fact that you're going to, you know, and this is, I'm talking to myself, you're always going to be a body. You're going to function as a body. I know I have the my own wiring is to be alone. I'll function by my. You don't function by yourself. You function as a body. We are the body of Christ, and that's something that now has become a real major issue in our assembly. Well, that throws a signal to the adversary that he can begin to resist and oppose that body edification on a greater level. What is the level that he has been opposing you on so far? What is the only level he's really qualified to? individual, but what's the nature of his opposition? What's the name of his opposition? What word is used? Tribulation. You go back to Romans 8, right? Go back there. Look at Romans 8. Where you were told beforehand, the Father told you exactly how and the order in which the adversary was going to resist and oppose you. But he's got to be qualified. You have to reach a point of attainment or his resistance is futile. There's nothing to resist. That's why the majority of Christians who run around saying, the devil's after me, the devil's after me. It was the devil that did it. The devil's not after them. He's not even interested in them. Because there's nothing to oppose or resist. In fact, most Christians are doing his work for him. One of the greatest things going for Satan today are churches. It really is. It's the greatest thing in the world going for him. They're doing his job. Big ones. Mega churches. Anyway, chapter 8, verse 35, the fifth probing question. Who directs your attention toward a who, which is Satan, the adversary himself. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's not Christ's love for you. The love of Christ is something that Christ loves. And we've come to love that too. And it's his own success of his own sonship life. And we've come to love that as well since we cried, Abba, Father. And you can be separated from that. You can't be separated from God's love or Christ's love for you. But you can be separated from that which he loves, which is his sonship, the successful living out of his sonship life, which is what that's talking about. And the adversary is going to try to separate you from that, to make you give up in your godly edification. And he lists seven things: shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Sword is death. So you go from mild to severe, tribulation to sword. And it's going to be in that order. So if you have primarily been opposed on the level of tribulation, and by the way, answer me this. What was it that triggered the tribulation? Yeah, Romans chapter 13, verse 11 through 14, when you cast off the works of darkness and you put on the armor of light, you're throwing a signal to the adversary. It tickles me that God does that. It's not an armor of camouflage. So you blend in and you go unnoticed. It's an armor of light telling the adversary, here I am, bring it on. And you go through those first trials, those first tribulations, a little bit of trouble will come your way. And we talked about that. So what do you think is coming next? Distress. That's the next thing on the list. Get ready for some distress. All right? Distress. By the way, distress is, to quote George Crabb, it is the pain felt when in a strait. You ever talk about being in a, I was in a strait. I was between two places, between a rock and a hard place. It's the pain felt when in a strait from which we see no means of extricating ourselves. No means of extricating ourselves. And you can feel that way. Distress, when you're feeling direct pressure being applied to you in order to prevent you applying the aims and goals and objectives of your sonship life, that's distress. The pressure to hide it, or the pressure to opt for another competing form of wisdom or another competing way of doing things, competing form of godliness, a competing form that denies the power of godliness, the power thereof, which is that the issue that sonship is the only acceptable form of godliness to God the Father and that he will accept and be pleased with. And because of some pressure that would come along, and believe me, folks, when I tell you, and We're going to come back to Tony. I was glad Tony brought that up, because that's perceiving some things. There is one of the most common tactics the adversary will use is the issue of shame. And it's amazing how often that expression gets brought up in Paul's epistles, and especially how it gets brought up in clusters in the pastoral epistles. When Paul is writing to pastors of local churches, bishops of local assemblies, and deacons of local assemblies to be aware of how the adversary is going to operate. Shame, now there's good shame and there's bad shame. But I'm talking about the bad kind of feeling ashamed. We'll talk about that a little bit. But I'm here to tell you that the adversary is one of his greatest skills of all is being able to shut your mouth and shut you down by some kind of shame. And the idea is to bring along some pressure, and you may think, well, you know, like Peter, I will die for you. Peter says that just hours before Jesus goes to the cross. You know, well, I would give my life for you. And Jesus says, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny you even knew me. All they had to do was hit the right nerve, so to speak. And you might think that you've got the greatest defenses in the world. But when that adversary starts probing around and has watched you and knows you and knows what how to hit a nerve in your human spirit and begin to interfere with your mind, with the calmness and the peace and the assurance and the confidence and the hope. And right now, some of the hope you have is the hope that you're right. It's probably the thing I grapple with more than anything else because I have to teach this stuff. Well, I hope I'm right. And the way you get to the point of biblical hope that you're right, which is no doubt, shadow of a doubt, which is absolute confidence, is by the effectual working of God's word that's convinced you and fully settled your mind and you've honestly dealt with it with an honest heart. And so there are measures God has put into place to bring that confidence about. In fact, one of the great, I don't know how much we've touched on it when we first started in Sonship Edification, but one of the great things that your father has done in this entire curriculum, in Romans through Philemon, all along the way, he knows, because he's the father who wrote the curriculum and put it together, and he knows the end from the beginning of it, knows every pitfall that there could be, he's able to come along and give great encouragement and to build your hope at this exact same time when you're going to need it. When there's going to be opposition to it, when people are going to come along and, as you know, and not only just say, well, your church just goes overboard, you're off the deep end. I mean, you should have been through Romans in a week, you know, or a month. What in the world are you still doing in Romans? I got a family member that just thinks I'm totally crazy because I've been in this book so long, but I've just determined if I'm going to be a teacher of the Bible, I want to get at least one book right. And I think Romans is a good one to get right. And you can pretty much teach the entire Bible with that book. But anyway, there's going to be an attempt to try to dispirit you. That's a good word. To interfere with your thought process and create in your heart unsettledness and doubt and the feeling of helplessness and suffering helplessness. And when that occurs, the next step is panic. And I'm not talking about panic like running around like a chicken with your head off, but the kind of panic that strikes in your inner man. And you may not even express it, physically express it, but that's what's happening in your heart and in your inner man, is there's panic. Because if you're wrong about this, you know the consequences. In other words, what I'm trying to do with that, and I'm not trying to pinpoint and do a case study, What I'm trying to say is that at this point, when you're going to have to hear your father tell you that there's going to have to be some things that you're going to have to experience that are going to require, what's going to be required of me now from this point on is patience and comfort of the Scriptures so that I might have hope. So my hope won't be diminished, won't be attacked, won't be fragmented, and won't fall apart. Because the truth of the matter is, folks, that's what we're operating on. I mean, when we talk about the creature and we talk about the heavenly places, you've not seen it, I've not seen it. The only thing that tells me it's there is that book. So we operate on hope right now. It is a big matter. Well, anyway, what I want to do is, what I'm trying to do in that last 10 or 15 minutes there is try to, without talking about the details of it, what's coming your way, combined now with tribulation, is this distress. You hear, I mean, today it's the biggest topic among medicine, right? Stress. Everything is stress. Well, you know, I guess they had stress problems in the generation or two before me. Most of my ancestors on the Newbold side died of heart attacks. And so I don't know, you know, I'm sure they went through the kind of stress they went through was pretty amazing. Going through World War I, World War II, pretty stressful. But for some reason, people today think they've marketed the corner on stress, you know, because they didn't see their favorite balloon in the Christmas parade or something, so that stressed them out. This is real mental suffering, is my point. And that's one of the things, that's where you're going to have one of the first rounds of your opposition from the adversary is going to be in that realm. In fact, it is going to be one of the biggest things of all. When Paul told Timothy, he said, I know whom I have believed and am able, persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The thing that Paul committed unto him was his sanity. The physical suffering Paul went through, and he went through some horrible physical suffering, was nothing compared to the mental suffering he went through. And you can see that in passages like 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4. You can see that mental suffering that he went through. So there's going to be a reason why we need a fort within us, some fortification that is going to have to take place. And think about this. Now come on, think for a moment. I've got no chart on this, but just think for a moment where we've come, all right? Remember the successes you've had to this point. I'm talking to all of us right here. Remember the successes we here at Triangle Bible Church have had. The successes in regard to the satanic plan and policy of evil. That character never, ever wanted you to get your hands on a perfectly preserved Word of God. But you have. Yeah.
There's no way we could have patience, but we couldn't have comfort of the Scriptures, because to us at that time, the Scriptures didn't exist. They were, and when you tried to explain it to someone, it was always, well, in this language or in this language, well, how does that give you comfort?
Exactly.
And it doesn't give you hope, but this gives you that.
Yeah. And that's a major thing that we accomplished. And that's not because I'm not trying to say I accomplished any of that. We accomplished it. All you had to do, when I started teaching that stuff, I forget who the board was at the time, but all the board of deacons had to do was come up and say, you're violating this. I mean, I violated the Constitution and our doctrinal statement, and I don't know how many places. And they could have said, that's reason for your dismissal. I had a meeting with my family. I sat Cindy down, and the kids were, Sarah was probably too young at the time to remember it, but I said, I'm going this direction. After Denny Walters had explained right division to me, and I saw that it was real, it wasn't just something Denny Walters said, but my systematic theology had completely blinded me to it. I said, I'm going this direction, they can fire me for it, and they have every right to fire me for it, based on the Constitution of Triangle Bible Church and Triangle Bible Church's statement of faith. But I said, I'm going this direction if it costs me everything, if it costs me my ministry. And I told Cindy, I said, if it costs me you, I'm still going, this is where I'm going. I know this is right. And I know I've been wrong. Which is a hard pill to swallow when you're, I don't know, from 1983 to 1992, or from 83 to 2001, that far into your ministry, and you'd been teaching wrong all that time.
Well, it shouldn't be too hard, because we were all in on yourself. We
yeah.
Were all in.
Well, what I'm saying, though, is it was a joint effort. You did that, too. I mean, you saw that and made that change. Outside, I think we lost one person or one or two people, and that was it. And one person got mad at me because he said that, if that's true, then the wall of fire isn't for us, it's for Israel, and you're taking my wall of fire away. He was mad because I took his wall of fire away. Yeah. But that's just one thing that we've had success with. That character never, ever wanted you to know the mystery of Christ. He wanted to keep the mystery a mystery. We talked about the mystery before, but we always talked about it in terms of mystery doctrine for the church age. And I used to talk in private to others about it. I said, you know, we talk about the church age all the time, and Israel's the age of Israel, the church age, that's how we used to talk about it. And I talked to some pastors and some friends of mine. I said, you know, the funny thing is, if you push that out far enough, and I meant into the millennial kingdom, I said, we become Israel. If this teaching is shoved out far enough, we become Israel. And everybody looked at me like, shut up. Don't say stuff like that. Who do you think you are? Yeah.
Is keeping people blind to that fact.
Yeah.
In today's world.
Exactly.
Particularly in Baptist churches.
Keeping the mystery a mystery. But you've come to know that. That character wanted you to never rightly divide the word of truth. But you can rightly divide it. And I'm not even going to go into how I used to exegete that scripture. But I used to never say rightly dividing. I think I retranslated that properly exegeting. That's got to be the dumbest translation that ever came down the pike. You can rightly divide. You can pick your Bible up, open it up to any place in it, and have a frame of reference for what's going on. You may not understand all the details at first, but you know what's going on. You can enjoy your Bible. That character wanted you to never, ever come to understand and appreciate your adoption as a son or daughter of God, your Heavenly Father, and yet you have. He never wanted you to know what godly edification is. And to have he would rather you have a form of godliness that denies the power thereof, which is what most churches, most of Christianity has. And yet you've come to know what edification is, and you've come to know how it works. You know how it differs from what's going on in Bible studies around this world. And if he couldn't keep your own personal, individually godly sonship edification away from you, Now think of this. This gets progressively worse for him. If he couldn't keep the perfect preserved word out of your hand, the mystery of mystery, wrongly dividing the word of truth, never understanding and appreciating your adoption as a son, never knowing what godliness is, maybe having a form of it, but not that one that denies the power of. But if he was unsuccessful on all of those areas, it gets worse for him. If he couldn't keep your own individual godly edification away from you, he really, since this comes next in succession, he really never, ever wanted you to understand anything about body edification. It's in that order for a reason. If he can't keep that away from you, he wants this. So this is the most serious one of them all for him to keep, because this is where real threatening comes to the creature. This is where a real threat comes to him retaining possession of the heavenly places, not the earth. The earth is for Israel, God through Israel to repossess, but the heavenly realm becomes threatened. I mean, it's somewhat of a threat for your individual edification. Yeah, he wants to resist that and will resist it. But of all things, don't ever let these people understand what body edification is. How do you think he feels? This is one of those times you want to do one of those Katie Couric questions. How did that make you feel to the adversary? How did you feel when Triangle Bible Church understood body edification and they're willing to sacrifice and abase themselves to get it accomplished? How does that make you feel? It would probably be just a series of bleep, bleep, bleep. This is to his absolute chagrin that we've come to this point of attainment in Romans 15:4. Believe me, it doesn't sit well with him, and that puts it mildly. So in view of all of that, and in view of the effectual working of the first three verses of chapter 15, and we need to stop here because we're at a break point, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For, with further amplification and further explanation of all of that, whatsoever things were written aforetime, here's the last thing I want ringing in your ears, son. Here's the last thing I want you to hear, daughter, before we close out your level one sonship education. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now I see the gravity of it all. Yeah. And we're going to stop there, and when we come back, we're going to start looking at the details now of verse 4. So we'll stop there, and we'll take our break for about 15 minutes and come back and carry on.